John chapter 12, verses 36 to 43. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we hear this word. We pray, Lord God, that you would comfort us and encourage us to faith in Christ, and that we would take comfort from this, knowing with what a great love we are loved and how you are the one who has saved us and called us by your sovereignty, by your love, to your side in Christ. We praise you and bless you in the name of Christ. Amen. The end of chapter 12 brings us to the end of Jesus' public ministry, as John records it. The rest of John, chapters 13 to the end, will be his time with the disciples, where he spends time preparing them especially and giving them teaching that they may not remember immediately, but will after the fact, of what Jesus has come to do. So in these next two sermons today and next week, Lord willing, we'll look at John's words explaining why the Jews have been as they were to Christ, and then next week, summing up what Jesus' message was to the Jews, what they were called to believe, how Christ had revealed himself to them. The question today, in these sections, in verses 36 to 43, is a question that would have come up for John's hearers, for the early Christians. It's something that Paul has to deal with. And it's simply this question: if the Jews were God's chosen people, why did they reject Jesus? What lies behind that? If God had made covenant promises to his people that they would be his, and he would save them and call them, if he'd given them evidence after evidence through the prophets and through deliverances and through miraculous occurrences that he was there for them and they were covenanted with them, why would they not believe him? And it seems this is an appropriate time in John's gospel, and John being the one who would know when it's appropriate or not, to reflect back, why did the Jews reject Jesus? Now, in some ways, it's not that big a deal to us because we're 2,000 years removed from it. And I don't know if any of us come from a Jewish background, so it's not something that's in our heritage that we have to deal with too much. But the question comes to us like this also. Although the Jews have not rejected Jesus, and that's, well, they have, but that's not a concern for us. Why does so much of the church seem to reject Jesus? It's not much of a step of application past that about the church today. I mean, people lift up Jesus, people praise him, but who takes seriously what his word says? Who comes to Jesus for Jesus' own sake, as opposed to the things that are proffered, the things that they think they can get out of him by being in his church, by being a Christian? We all have this tendency that the Jews had to remake God in our own image and to demand of God and his Messiah the things that we think are important instead of submitting to what he gives to us. So the question isn't just an academic one or a historical one that John has to deal with. It's something that we all have to deal with. You know, when we have, you know, all sorts of churches preaching and teaching all sorts of things, when we have the Word of God being diminished and things like homosexuality being offered up as acceptable in God's eyes, when the called leadership of a church that God calls men to exercise is challenged, when the very idea of how we are saved by God in Christ becomes challenged and mixed with, you know, faith in Christ plus the works that you do, and everybody says it's okay, everybody says it's Christian, then I have to ask, why hasn't the church believed Jesus? Talked to a fellow a couple of weeks ago at lunch, and we're talking about what heaven is and what hell is and how we get to one place or the other. And he made the statement that, well, you know, we get to heaven by believing in Jesus and doing the best that we can do. And I called him on that. And I said, but that's not Scripture. That's not salvation. That's not Christianity. But yet he could say that to almost anybody in the church today, it seems. And people say, yeah, that's right. Believe in Jesus and do the best you can. Isn't that a rejection of Jesus as well? Jesus didn't come to give us that little extra boost over the top. Or even to do the 99% that we can't do and add that to the 1% that we can do. When Jesus comes and as Jesus is presented in John's Gospel, there's no sense that people have to help Jesus get saved for themselves. It's of Jesus entirely and completely, and not of themselves. And yet he's rejected by the people, turned away by them. It may seem like a shock, but as we'll see, it was also something that Jesus himself knew would happen. Verses 36 and 37, John begins in developing this by saying that after Jesus says these things, referring back to 36, calling the people to believe in the light and walk in the light while they have the light, those are Jesus' last public words to the people of Jerusalem. Everything else that is said in John will be said privately to the disciples, or privately, or more or less privately to those who are trying Jesus and planning and succeeding in crucifying him. After Jesus makes this statement, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light, he departed and hid himself from them. Now, this has happened before in terms of when people were trying to kill Jesus. When the Pharisees were all up in arms about him, and when the crowd picked up rocks to stone him, Jesus went and hid himself. But he came back into the city. He came back and offered more. In this account, in John's reading of it, this is the last time. This ought to scare us a little bit. No more words from Jesus. No more direct with him. In a real sense, the light now has been taken away from the crowds that don't want him. The word has been removed from their presence. And this is a judicial act. This is Jesus in a real sense saying, if you don't want me, I won't be here for you. If after all of this evidence I've given you, if after the teaching, the miracles, after all the signs that Jesus did, from turning the water into wine, to healing the nobleman's son, to multiplying fish and loaves, to healing blind men and lame men, to raising Lazarus from the dead. If after all of these Jesus says, you don't want me, then you won't have me. And there's a sense that the door is being shut here. And how terrible it is to be on outside of that door. How terrible it is that people might not even know it. Jesus withdraws because they haven't received his message. The Jews, some of them rejected Jesus because they loved their power. The Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees were quite happy with what they had. Their positions of prominence and eminence. That even though they were lackeys to the Romans, they were at least over the people themselves. And so what need did they have for another king? The people themselves, many of them trusting in their own righteousness, certainly the Pharisees did, but many of the people just not seeing their sin as being that big a deal. It's all right. I can deal with it. God is a God of love. God will forgive. I'm a Jew. I'm of God's chosen people. I offer the sacrifices. I do the things I'm supposed to do to be forgiven and saved. So who needs Jesus? Failing to see that the things that they think they do in order to be saved all point to Christ and all demand faith in Christ as their logical end. And if you cut off the end, the rest will fall apart and be worth nothing. And for our time, it's a similar sort of thing, isn't it? I mean, Jesus has been preached for 2,000 years. There are some language groups, there are some tribes in different parts of the world that have yet to hear the gospel, but they will likely hear the gospel, even in our own lifetimes. People and nations and tribes have all come to faith in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. But over time, it seems the words get a little old. We need a new message. Decades pass by or centuries pass by and we get caught up with other things. Progress, so-called, marches on. We have better explanations than natural phenomena, so we buy into the evolutionary Darwinist theories. Or because, well, religion is old-fashioned. And we live in a scientific age now. Or all this stuff about repenting of sin. Come on, you don't need to do that. You just need to think positively about yourself. That's all that matters. You can do it. And so Jesus is forgotten. Jesus is just left aside as a relic of an ancient time. Time's gone by. We're moderns now. We don't need him. Meanwhile, we don't have answers for people suffering in earthquakes. We don't have an answer to the issue of human suffering causing abortion. We get all worried about environmental disasters when the spiritual disaster that so many of us are living just is accepted as normal and good and proper. You know, unbelief in Christ is not an historical issue alone. It's a current issue. And how many of us today struggle with this ourselves? Or know people who don't struggle with it because it's not a problem to them. They have no sense of the wrath of God. No sense of being ill at ease with themselves. No sense of needing to find an answer and a solution outside of themselves for what ails them, for what brings them down. The Jews rejected Jesus and they had him face to face. We reject Jesus. We have him in the Word. The judgment on them was great. The judgment on those of us who hear the Word and reject it will be equally great. Because Christ is no less present in our churches today than he was then. The Word is preached. The Spirit testifies to us, applies these words to us. And if we don't heed, what will be our end? Will Jesus be taken away from us? Will he withdraw? Will he hide because we've neglected him for so long? It might seem that unbelief is a real disappointment to Christ. And obviously it is. But it might seem, well, this isn't the way it was supposed to go. And this must be something that surprised God. But verses 38 and following make it very clear that the unbelief in Jesus, the rejection of Christ, was known from the beginning. Jesus knew what would happen. Jesus didn't come to earth and then start preaching his gospel and realize, oh, they're not going to buy this. I think they're going to kill me. Jesus knew from the beginning what his end was. And the prophets knew what the end of the Messiah would be. Isaiah prophesies from Isaiah 53:1, and John quotes him from this verse. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you go to Isaiah 53, you can follow that theme through that. And verses 1 to 3 speaks clearly of the rejection of Jesus. The Word of God comes to the people. The message of God comes. The Messiah comes, and what's the result of that? He's rejected. Not a surprise to Jesus. Shouldn't have been a surprise to many in the early church. Shouldn't be a surprise to us. The simple fact is that God's Word comes, and Jesus comes, and he diagnoses our condition perfectly well. He says through Paul, you're dead in your sins and trespasses. You're hostile toward God. You're alien to him. You're not known by him. And you're under his wrath. And people hear that diagnosis and say, nope, I'll get a second opinion. I'll go find a doctor who tells me what I want to hear, not what I need to hear. Meanwhile, the condition gets worse and worse. as we refuse the solution, the prescription for that diagnosis of sin. Because we don't want to admit that we're that bad, that we can't save ourselves. That's something only God can do. Lord, who's believed what he heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What Isaiah says about Jesus is what we can take to ourselves to some degree. Who has listened to us? Some have, thankfully, but many don't. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now this isn't, you know, God rolling up his arm and showing everybody what a bicep he has. The idea is the arm of the Lord is his strength. He's made his power known. People have seen, people have heard. People have heard the gospel. But like the people of Jesus' time, they haven't accepted it. It's not a surprise to John. It ought not be a surprise to us if people reject what we say. And of course, this hits home for us too, doesn't it? Because it isn't just some anonymous person out there who we send a tract to and we never see them come to church, or we send a booklet to and they never come back to church. It's because it's within our own families. And we believe the covenant promises. You know, if we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, if we bring them to church, if we pray for them. And yet they're not with us today. And why? This is home. Well, it ought not be such a surprise to us. That ought be a heartbreak for us. But we know how serious sin is. And how even doing all that we can do, all that we're commanded by God to do, does not mean that they will repent, that they will believe as we think they ought to. Doesn't mean we give up hope. It doesn't mean we stop praying. It doesn't mean that we don't try to encourage them in appropriate ways as much as they'll give us an ear or two. But it ought not surprise us that even some of those closest to us don't listen. Remember what Jesus said, "I've come not come to bring peace but a sword, to divide families." Not that dividing families is his ultimate goal, but the loyalties that he calls to himself, the attention and the worship and the devotion that he calls to himself is such that it's the primary thing, the most important thing a person can do. And there are those who simply won't do it. They just don't like it. In verses 39 to 41, this idea of unbelief examined further. But you see it in what seems to be, in more offensive terms, especially to our modern minds. Because it's one thing in verse 38 that the word has gone out and people have rejected it. Well, okay, they've had their choices. You know, they, you know, buy it or not, take it or not, it's their choice. But then all of a sudden, John hits us with this. It wasn't just that it was their personal choice. It was that God didn't allow them to believe at some level. He says he has blinded their hearts, blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn, and he would heal them. Now he's quoting there from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And in that message, Isaiah is called by God. He has this vision of seeing God in the temple. The glory of God fills the temple. The train of his robe fills the temple. The cherubim are there, and they're looking at God, but only they're not looking. As they're flying, as they're suspended off the ground by their wings, their feet not touching, they cover their eyes because they can't see the glory of God, and yet it's all around them. And Isaiah sees the glory of God and is convicted of his sin and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips." And this serves as Isaiah's call to his ministry. The voice comes out, an angel grabs a coal from the altar with tongs and touches Isaiah's lips with that. And that's symbolic of his purification, of his being forgiven. And then the voice cries out, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "I will." And God sends him. And he doesn't tell him that people will flock to his message, that will be the most popular prophet of all time. He doesn't say that they'll build statues in His honor. He says, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to receive this word that I give you to send, that I send you to give to them. In fact, God says, He will blind their eyes. This is the rejection of the people because they have rejected God. God is hardening their hearts because they have heard so many times of the love and the mercy of God and the benefit of believing in Him and God's claim over them as their Creator, as their covenant God. They have heard through the prophets before Isaiah's time what God required of them and what He would give them, what He would do for them, and the words of those prophets was refused. They had been visited with judgment time and time again and been delivered. These things happened so they might repent and turn back to God, and they haven't turned back. The lesson was refused. And so God says at this point, I've spoken to you, I've delivered you, I've cared for you, I've loved you, no more. If you will not believe me, have your hard hearts. May they be hardened. And think of Pharaoh at this point, who rejected God, and then God judicially hardened his own heart, hardened Pharaoh's heart, in accord with Pharaoh's own wishes. You want to not believe me? Great. Don't believe in me. Let me make it harder for you to see who I am, because it's what you want. And I wonder, people today, you know, constantly arguing against the truth of Scripture. Even so-called conservatives arguing on the basis of progress and human rights against what God says. And what will be their end? What will be the end of those who follow them and accept those false arguments? As they ignore God's word, ignore God's law, put in place their own word and their own law, and so see no need for repentance, no need for grace, no need for Christ. Some would say, well, God's to be blamed. You know, if they don't believe, it's because He hasn't let them believe. That's not the issue. Men begin in blind and deaf. We're born in our sins and trespasses. That's our zero point. That's our starting point from conception. We're hostile toward God. As soon as we can form a thought, it's not in praise to God. It's about ourselves. As soon as we're born and can begin to take actions, we show ourselves that we sin. We show ourselves and others that we're sinners. It's only by the grace of God, only by an act of mercy of God, that anyone comes to believe anyway. If people are hardened against God, it's because they've chosen to walk in their unbelief. They've refused the evidence of God before their eyes. They've refused the evidence of God in nature. They've refused the evidence of God, the Word of God that's been given to them in their hearing, and said, no, not for me. Don't need it. Not interested. Granted, there's a mystery here. Because the Scriptures are very clear that it's God who saves, it's God who opens ears. And why He would not open the ears of someone to begin with is not fully in our... We don't fully understand that. We just know that He does. Paul says in Romans 9:19, speaking to the fact that God has chosen some for salvation and chosen some for damnation, even before they were born, speaking of Jacob and Esau, Paul says in Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, says Paul, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use, another for dishonorable use? And Paul is not evading the question. He's simply saying, who are we to speak back to God on that? These are the secret things. These are the hidden things of God. Things we can't deal with. What's left for us is the fact that we are told who God is. He is proclaimed. He is making Himself known. And people still won't believe Him. If people will not believe Him, why is God responsible if He hardens them? Why is He to be blamed? Think of it like this. We've all been told there are consequences to disobeying parents or disobeying laws. And if we disobey parents and suffer the consequences, do we say, well, it's your fault? Or if we break the traffic law, do we say it's your fault to the judge? No, it's simply the world that we live in. And it's simply the world that God has made that we live in. If He never offered mercy, if He never offered kindness and compassion and forgiveness to anyone, we could maybe make a case that He's a God we shouldn't believe in. He's a God that we don't need or care for. It still wouldn't fly because we're still His creatures. He still made us. But you could almost see a reason for that. But in fact, God has shown Himself to be a God who's full of love and mercy and compassion. Jesus is that evidence. Jesus is that proof. So if God hardens hearts, it's because they've wanted to be hardened themselves. And God can do that in judgment upon them. Verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he saw His glory and spoke of Him. And most people understand this, most commentaries understand this to be referring to Jesus. That God, who Isaiah sees, is Jesus Himself. Then that glorious vision in the temple. John says, this was Jesus that he saw. And so here you have the authority of Jesus. Remember what he says in John 5, that has been given to God, to Jesus by the Father, to take life and to raise it up again. It's been given by Jesus to judge and to condemn and to set free. And so these words that are given to us, quoting Isaiah, are not referring to God the Father in opposition to Jesus, but are the words of Jesus Himself, the actions of Jesus Himself, as He deals with a stubborn and obstinate people, not surprised by what they will do. It's a hard thing to hear. I mean, it sounds like nobody's believed Him. Well, some sort of have. Sort of went along with it. Sort of followed after Him. Verses 42 and following. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it so they would not be put out of the synagogue. They loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Many of the authorities believed in Him. And John isn't shy about saying that people believed in Jesus. But oftentimes with that seems the idea that it's not the full order belief that ought to come. The crowds believed in Jesus. But we're told in John 2 that Jesus doesn't entrust Himself to man because He knows what's in the heart of man. So belief can be sort of a nebulous word in John's Gospel. It can refer to something that's real and true and heartfelt. It can refer to something that's shallow and superficial or not yet formed even. It may be the true thing, but time will tell. Time will tell. And so there are those among the authorities, among the rulers, among the Sanhedrin, who believe in Jesus. But it's a belief that's compromised by fear of excommunication. They're worried about what will happen to them if they go too public with it. They're afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue, the social and ecclesiastical ties being broken, and the effect that will have on their reputations. I guess in that sense, the man born blind that Jesus healed in John 9, who was kicked out of the synagogue, had an advantage. He didn't have any social standing to lose. Just a blind beggar. So getting kicked out of the synagogue by people he's never seen who don't love him and care for him anyway, no loss. Better to follow Jesus. But the same thing that Jesus offered that blind man is what He's offered these rulers, and they won't take it. They desire the glory of men, the praise of men, the positions of power and respect. And it's a particular challenge that those in authority face. Harder in some ways to repent when so much of your self-image is tied up with the acclaim that you get from people, and repentance seems to be admitting that we're wrong, and if I'm in a place of power, I can never admit that I'm wrong. You know, fathers struggle with this when they do wrong to their kids. It's hard to confess to your son or daughter that, yeah, I shouldn't have said that. Hard to confess to your wife when you've sinned against her. But it must be done. There's to be peace if Christ is to be honored. There's a warning that I think we have to give against this compromised belief. We might say, well, they believed as far as they could and that was all right. But think about this. These people were compromised in their belief. How many of them kept their own counsel during the many deliberations and schemes that were formally and informally held among the Sanhedrin? How many people did they hear speaking about, how are we going to get Jesus? How are we going to kill him? And they didn't speak up and say, can't do that. That's wrong. Not even saying that much. And when the Sanhedrin is having Jesus on trial, how many speak up for him then? How many say, I'm sorry, you're wrong, he's right, I'm with him? Nobody did. So ask yourself, is that kind of faith and belief worth anything? When we're challenged in conversations with people about what we believe about Jesus, about the fact that he is the Son of God and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead, and there's forgiveness and salvation only in his name, are we willing to be open about it? Now, granted, there's a place in which you don't say anything because you don't throw pearls before swine. So there's a bit of wisdom to be exercised in this. But I suspect more often than not, we just simply dummy up and say, nah, I'll pray for them. I think that somehow we've done our duty to God and to man by saying that. There comes a time to go public with this. I'm not saying that when you introduce yourself to people, you have to go up and shake your hand and say, hi, I'm so-and-so, I believe in Jesus. If you don't, you're going to hell. I'm not saying that when you're conducting all of your business, that the first thing you have to tell them is that you're a Christian. There are times and places, but when the time and place demands that you own up to it, you must own up to it. Or what is your faith worth? There are cases where these men, the time and place demanded that they speak up, and they were silent. May we not be silent when we must speak. And yet, there's hope for deliverance. Even that compromised faith can be the seed of a true saving faith. You think of a couple possibilities here. You think of Joseph, who Mark tells us was a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. After Jesus was crucified, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Seems to be an act of faith and obedience there. An act of true belief. Think of Nicodemus, who comes at night to Jesus in John 3 and walks away scratching his head and saying, I don't get all this. But then shows up with Joseph in John 19:38. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate they might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen clothes with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. There was salvation for those men, in spite of their lack of courage, in spite of their lack of faith. But why would you want to live like that? Here's the sovereignty of God at work throughout this passage. It might seem that I'm saying there's no hope for anybody. I mean, we're all doomed. But the fact that these men who believed showed faith and were willing to be counted as Christians and identified with the Christians reminds us that it's God who saves. Although many rejected Jesus, God saved those that He chose. The disciples would all scatter, and yet they would gather together and Jesus would appear to them. And even Thomas would find his faith strengthened. Even Peter, who denied Jesus, would find himself reconciled to Jesus again. It's not for us to know the hidden dealings of God with men. It's not up to us to determine who will believe in Jesus and who will not. We don't know those things. We don't know when the door is shut on somebody and when it's still open for somebody else. We don't even know that for ourselves. Rather, in dealing with others, we simply preach and we call and encourage and we love them and we bring them to Christ until there's no more time left. We just keep praying, we keep preaching, we keep speaking that they might come to Christ. And you might even think about yourself. Do I believe? I don't know. Am I called? Well, can I believe if I'm not called? But how do I know that I'm called if I don't believe? And you can wrap yourself in knots over that. And the answer is simply this. Believe that God has sent His Son for salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Believe in Him. And if you have a friend who's doubting, say, believe in Him. Believe in Jesus. And the end will be that we give thanks to God for that salvation that He's given to us. Let me close with this from Colossians 1. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Who will believe in Jesus? Those who this describes. Who can come to Jesus? Whoever will believe in Jesus. Drawn by the sovereignty of God, drawn by the love of God, kept by the love of God, shed for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would move in our hearts, change our hearts, so that we might continue to grow in faith in You. We pray, Lord God, for courage to speak out as we should, for wisdom to know when to speak the word of Christ, for perseverance that we would continue to believe in Christ, for preservation that You would not let us go, but that You would hold us to the end and into eternity. We pray, God, for mercy, that mercy that we have received is the mercy that we would show to others and call them to in Christ. We pray, God, for Your glory to be made known among us in our lives, that they might see that we belong not to ourselves but belong to You, and that we have been bought with a price, and that the blood of Jesus. We thank You, God, and praise You, and ask that You would walk before us in all of our ways, being our shepherd, being our Father, being our King, being our Savior, as we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.